Well, I'm going to invite you to find a Bible. You're tuning in with us, perhaps newly this morning, as we have been in a study, and I've been helping out up in Medford with Tim and George and some others who have just been involved in sharing in these messages. And we've been going through this book, so I'd like you to turn there, chapter 3 of Ephesians. If you're new to the scriptures, in the front there's an index. And if you look up Ephesians, it's in the New Testament, and you can just find that passage as we look together at this word this morning. Vicki and I are concluding a 21-year chapter in Wausau, and God has called us to a new chapter of ministry. We're looking at doing some ministry up in the Lac des Flambeaux area of Wisconsin. And so one of the things we've been doing as we think about the future is looking at homes and that sort of thing. And if you've ever done that, it's amazing what you can do on those sites. As you see a place, you can click this little thing called satellite, and you can actually zoom in and see the property. But when you do that, it usually zooms right in on the house, and the first thing I always do is I want to zoom out because I want to see where the house is in relation to the neighbors and to the roads and to the city. And so I'll just pull back and then all of a sudden I'll see other things that are familiar and I can understand where that house is in context to everything else going on. So this morning, what I'd like to do as we come to chapter 3 is I'd like to kind of zoom back and pull back and just see how this prayer, and this is really a prayer this morning, how it really fits into the context of the first three chapters of this book. This book is very easily divided into two sections of three chapters each. The first three is all about what God is wanting to pour into your life and mine. It's all about the gracious gifts of God. It's an incredibly powerful demonstration of the goodness of God and the love of God for you. And so it's all these spiritual blessings that God wants to pour into your life. And then chapters 4 through 5, we'll talk about in light of that and in light of all that you receive, how can that be an outflow of how you live out your life in the context of your marriage and your as parents and as children and just how we live out life? And so this prayer is really a summary to an ongoing list of all of the ways in which God has poured out his grace in our lives through all of these blessings. And it's just incredible as you read this. We're also reminded that Paul wrote this letter, this book, after really a five-year stint of just an incredible, you talk about a difficult 5 years. Let me just take a moment and give you a sense of the context, because Paul is out and about and he's in this place called Ephesus, and these are the Christians that he's writing to. And he tells them that he's going to leave and go to Jerusalem, and that things are going to get hard. The Spirit of God has revealed to him that things are going to get tough. And nobody wants him to go because they have the same sense. But Paul goes anyway, and he walks into Jerusalem, and he's got gifts from the Gentiles in these churches, and he's bringing these gifts to the poor in Jerusalem and to a mainly Jewish church. And so Paul's desire is that he's going to come there and the people in Jerusalem are going to be grateful and thankful, and it's going to kind of bridge this gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul comes in and such is not the case. They're suspicious of Paul. They think he's telling Gentile and Jew alike that the Jewish customs are important. And so they raise a mob against him, and there are plots against his life. And so Paul is rescued out of that, and he ends up down in Caesarea for 2 years. He's in prison. And then he appeals to Caesar, And then a few days after that, he finds out from King Agrippa that if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, that Agrippa would have set him free. But instead, he's now off to Rome, and he's shipwrecked, and it's a long ordeal. And finally, he arrives in Rome, and he's there in house arrest in Rome. That was Paul's life for 5 years leading up to the writing of this letter. You know, if I was writing a letter, I think I'd have spent some time just venting about the last 5 years of my life. But you don't hear that from Paul. He mentions that he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all you hear from him. Because Paul is focused on a whole different realm. And as he begins this book, he begins with this phrase, "Praise be to God who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You know, I have shared this book a number of times, and one of the things I like to do in the very beginning, before I even start, I'll ask people to write down a list of all of God's blessings in their life. And I found out something very interesting. That if you're under 50 years or 40 years of age, you have a very different list than if you're over 70. And so I have people write down 10 blessings that God has, that they're thankful for in their life. And then after they've written that, I've asked them to cross off the ones that could be gone tomorrow. And those under 40 have usually cross off 80 to 90% of the things on their list. Those over 75 generally only cross off one or two. They don't write down their home because they lost their home a few years ago and they're in the assisted living. They don't talk about they're thankful for their, that they have an automobile because they can't drive anymore. They don't even thank God for their, a lot of their friends because their friends are gone and their spouse is gone. And so we see here that Paul is talking about not temporal blessings, things that could be here today and gone tomorrow. He's talking about spiritual blessings. And here's what's true about spiritual blessings. Nothing in all creation can ever take them away. There's nothing, there's no one, there's no situation ever that can take one of those spiritual blessings away. And so what we have in the first three chapters is just an ongoing, overwhelming list of these spiritual blessings. That God has chosen us and that he's adopted us as sons and daughters, that he's forgiven us, that he's redeemed us, that he's revealed to us the mystery of what he's doing in the world, that he's sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He's given us hope, and he's given us inheritance, and he's given us power like that which raised Christ from the dead. That we were dead in our sins, and he's raised us up and given us life and seated us with Christ far above the powers and rulers and authorities of darkness. That we were foreigners and aliens, and he's made us citizens of heaven. That he's building us up into this temple. And so Paul just runs through all of these blessings that God is pouring out into the lives of his people. And then he ends with this prayer. And I really believe this is a summary prayer. He says, you know, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named." And then this is what he prays. And I want you to follow along with me. Verse 16. This is the prayer that Paul prays. He says, "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. And now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What an amazing prayer. I want you to think with me about, there's two things that stand out, two things here that Paul is praying for. I'd like you to think with me about them. Here's the first one. Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power that comes from the Holy Spirit that will allow Christ to dwell in our hearts. So the first one is that we would know his presence. That we would know his presence. By the way, if you're listening this morning and you do not experience the presence of God in your life, something is very wrong. And you may be involved in the church, and you may go to church, and you may seek to live out a Christian lifestyle, but if you're not experiencing the indwelling presence of Christ, then you need to take notice of that, because that is what Paul here is praying, and that is to be the experience of every believer, of every person of God, is that they would experience this personal presence of Christ within. When you think of God giving you power in your life, what do you think of? I mean, if you were to think of, in your mind, if you were to think of a Christian who has a demonstration of power in his life, what would you say that would be? So you know what? I wish I had power like that person. Well, you might think, you know, they can get up and speak and have an impact upon people, or maybe it's this image of someone that goes around and prays for people and they're healed. Maybe it's someone who's out in the streets sharing the gospel with people, and they can name hundreds of people that have come to faith. That's not what Paul prays here. He prays for the power that it takes for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. That is a gift that God gives. If Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith, you didn't think that up. You didn't just figure that out. That's not of yourself. That is a gift that God gives through the power of his Spirit in our lives. I mean, I know sometimes I think about how when I'm sharing with people the redemptive story, sometimes I think how crazy this maybe sounds. That God became a man and that he lived amongst us and he died on this cross for our sins, and because he died on this cross for our sins, we can be completely forgiven, and that through faith, all of these realities are true, and that he's going to return again and a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm listening to myself talk and I'm going, this sounds pretty far out. To believe that, to have faith is a gift that God gives to us. That's why Peter says, you know what? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We are believing in someone we have never seen. But it's by faith and it's through the power of God that we are able to believe, and that God does this work. And so Paul here is praying that all the things that we have read, all the things that Christ is offering through his presence, that we would have power to believe they're true. And if you have power to believe they're true, they will change your life. They will transform your life. And notice what this power is. It's not just to believe that Jesus exists. It's not just here to believe that Jesus is someone who came. It's the power of Christ to dwell in your heart, for Christ to take up residence in your heart. This isn't a weekend visit. This isn't a call. This isn't a text. This isn't joining a Facebook friend. This is inviting Christ to come in and take up residence in your life. And the Christian life is not about believing that God exists and Jesus came. It's not even about believing that Jesus actually came and died on the cross and rose again for your sin. It's not about knowing that information and saying, I think it's true, and trying to live a moral life. It's not about something you know. It's about someone that you know. It's not about knowing about him. It's about knowing him and experiencing his dwelling presence in your life. That is only made possible by the power of the Spirit. And by the way, the scripture tells us that this prayer being answered in your life, this is the source of true joy in your life. This is what brings joy. That's why Jesus in John 15, he has a whole chapter about abiding in him. He says, I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be full. That's why James says, you know, count it pure joy when you run into trials. Because pure joy, I mean, pure unadulterated joy is the joy that comes from experiencing the presence of Christ in your life. And often, like it or not, often it's the trials and the afflictions that drive us towards Christ and that bring us more closely into his presence. And so those then become opportunities for the greatest experience of joy in our lives. Paul prays that we would know his presence. And then secondly, we see in verses 17 to 19, that we would know his love. Follow along with me. So that, he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Listen to that. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And what's the result? That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Strengthened to know and experience the love of Christ for you. And notice the assumption here. Assuming that you're being rooted and grounded in love. That is the seedbed. That's the soil of the Christian life, is to be rooted and grounded in love. A number of years ago, we were living in Roseau, and I came home one day, and I wanted to kill some weeds out in the yard, so I was looking for a spray bottle. And I found one in the laundry room. It was, I think, one that my wife used to spray water on clothes when she would iron them. So I thought, well, she won't mind if I borrow this. I didn't think a lot about it. I've recently learned not to take things out of the laundry room that belong to my wife. But I took it out, and I went out and I put the Roundup in it, and I went out and I sprayed the weeds, and I used about half of it. I was going to do it again the next day, so I thought, I need to put this somewhere where she's not going to find this. So I put it up in the corner reaches of the garage on a shelf, way back on a shelf, up high. You had to get a ladder to reach it. And I went to work, and I came home at the end of the day, and I drove up in the driveway, and on the deck were sitting three potted plants of roses and that spray bottle that I had filled with Roundup. And I had this really sickening feeling in my stomach. And I walked in, I said, what are you doing out in the deck? She said, the roses are kind of dirty, so I was just spraying them off with some water. She said, by the way, what was that doing way up in the back of the garage? She said, I couldn't find it, but I was bound and determined to find it. Well, it wasn't very healthy for the plant, but you know something? Those roses survived. And you know why they survived? They survived because the soil was still good. And if I had poured that into the soil, it would have immediately killed them. But because the soil was good, they were able to weather, so to speak, that storm in their life. Rooted and grounded in love. That's why chapters 1 through 3 are so important. In fact, after Easter, I'm sure you're going to move into chapters 4, 5, and 6. If you don't get chapters 1 through 3, if you don't understand chapters 1 through 3, I would say you may want to not even move into 4, 5, and 6. Because you'll probably just feel frustrated, or you'll feel guilty, or you feel like you can't do it, because it's out of the abundance of what God pours into our lives in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we're able to live out the Christian life, and we're able to do it not out of guilt, not out of fear, not out of pressure, but out of being rooted and grounded in the love of God for us. That's the way the Christian life is intended to be lived. And that's why it always starts with a comprehension of how far away our sin has separated us and the extent to which God has come to reach out to us. God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, we weren't even interested in him, that he died for us. And so when you realize that and God pours his love into your life, it begins to overflow in how you live out your life. Paul prays that we would be able to comprehend this, and notice what he says, it is even beyond knowing. It's beyond knowledge. You can't comprehend it all. I remember for years ago, my uncle sent me a letter, and it had some tapes in it. And he said, Kim, he was about 65 years old at this time. He'd served as church chairman in the church for many years. He'd been an adult Sunday school teacher for 45 years. And in the letter, it said, this is a tape series that changed my life. And I thought, I wonder what this is about. I wonder what he learned. Because I said, I know he knows all the basics of the Christian life. What is this new teaching that he has learned that's been so transformative? And I opened the tapes, and it was entitled, The Love of God. And it was actually a story of Mike Bickle, who started the Kansas City 24-hour prayer ministry. And in that, he was just sharing his transformation in his life. And he said, you know, when I began, one of the most difficult things for me to do in my Christian life was to pray. He said, to pray beyond 5 minutes was beyond me. So he said, it's kind of ironic that I'm someone that started a 24-hour a day prayer ministry. But he said, here's what changed it for me. He said, I began to consider why it was so difficult for me to pray. And he said, you know what I began to realize? He said, I realized that 80% of the time, maybe 90% of the time, I either felt like God was angry with me or deeply disappointed in me. And he said, I realized, why would I want to spend time in the presence of a God who is angry with me and disappointed with me? He said, God by his Spirit began to changed my understanding of this God. And he said, I began to realize that as a child of God, that God has given me my own children to understand how this works. I have a new grandson that's around a year old. The other day we got a WhatsApp, and he's got his hands on a little thing he pushes around, and he's waving, and his mom's saying, let go with the other hand. And so he lets go for about 2 seconds and waves like this and then puts his hands back on. What do you think his dad said? Hey, you chicken, how come you put your hands back on there? Why don't you get, it's about time you start to walk. No, we're thrilled with our children. We know our children grow stage through stages. We know they're maturing. We delight in our children. Yeah, there's some times when they're frustrating. But by and large, we love our children. We delight in them. We understand they're growing. We understand they're going to make mistakes. He said, when I began to understand the grace of God, when I began to understand that, well, I was a sinner in rebellion, God loved me. How much more is his child? Does he love me? He said, and it transformed his life. You know, I think the things that really transform our lives are not some new, far-out teaching. I think it's understanding the basics on a deeper level. And for my uncle at age 65, he understood on a deeper level the love of God for him. You will never, Paul says, this surpasses knowledge. You will never understand how deep the love of God is for you. One day we will meet Christ. One day we will all stand before God. I've heard people say, you know what? When I see God someday, I got a few questions I'm going to ask him. Like, we're going to come into God's presence and pull out our list. Say, oh, by the way, God, I had these questions. Are you kidding me? When we come before God, we are going to be overwhelmed. And it's not going to be with streets of gold. As overwhelming as that might be, it's not going to be with a mansion he's prepared somewhere. It's not going to be for the first time in our lives, there's no pain in our bodies. It's not going to be the amazing, overwhelming experience of seeing loved ones that have gone on before us. The overwhelming thing of that day and that moment is to realize for the first time in our lives the extent of how deeply God loves us. And I don't know if we will even in that life ever be able to fully comprehend the depth of God's love. C.S. Lewis once said that the Christian church is, he gave this image of we're digging a ditch and we've got our shovels and we're out there throwing dirt, and once every so often we throw a shovel in each other's face. And when it rains, there's a little trickle of water that comes down, and we all stand back and we cheer and we celebrate because of this experience of God's love in our life. But Lewis says if we could see the picture, this ditch is being dug and it's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And pretty soon we're going to break through, because at the end of this is a massive ocean. And one day we will break through and we will be deluged with the fullness of the love of God for us as his people. I want to conclude this morning with a story. It's a little longer story, but it's one of my favorite stories. You kids that are listening and you can like this story. You can follow this story and you can learn. In those days, my father was president of Concordia Junior College, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. It's a very high office that my father held. It holds an absolute, grim, and altogether absolute authority. Now, Concordia Junior College had a hockey rink in which during the winter students played hockey, but which during spring and summer they abandoned. And in the spring, we faculty children claimed it for ourselves. We would play football in its interior. Well, winter always drove stones to the surface, and since we consider ourselves fleetest in stocking feet, we bruised ourselves on the occasional stone in the grass. But that was a problem soon mended, because every time we stepped on a stone, we tossed it over the wall till none were left. Now, I had my own method of tossing stones. I winged them towards one of the floodlights aloft on their poles, high, high above me. And because they were so distant and I so different, indifferent a shot, I always missed the light bulbs. Winging and missing were traditional with me. But there came an auburn afternoon when I winged a stone and missed, of course, and a man's voice called my name. Wally! My father, the president of the college, had happened to be walking by. I stiffened so to be seen, but I said with innocence, "What?" As though he had merely called and I was merely answering. "What are you doing?" "Nothing." "Wally?" "What?" "What are you doing?" My father wore a black suit in those days with a clerical collar that was white. His hair was nearly black, his glasses black-rimmed, and he twisted the ends of his eyebrows up so they reached to his temples like raven's wings. His demeanor was sterner than he knew, and down the slope of those twin eyes came the gaze that turned his words to stone. "What are you doing?" he said. How could I not respond? "Winging," I said, "stones." "Oh, at 6,000-watt light bulbs of great expense?" "But," I said, "I never hit them." My father was not persuaded. "Don't," he said, his raven eyebrows raised. "Don't ever throw stones at light bulbs again." Thus the commandment, and my father departed. Well, I continued winging stones at rink lights. I suppose it was the last stone of the season, and after that stone, there'd be clear running. I picked it up, drew back, winged it, and stood watching with my jaw wide open. The instant it left my hand, I knew I had launched for the first time in my career the perfect shot. It sailed upward on a precise and beautiful trajectory. I should have been elated. And just below the light bulb, with which I saw with dreadful clarity, the stone slowed and bent its path into an easy turn, but it closed the distance. Its zenith was the light bulb, which it barely touched as it passed underneath, but that was enough. And down with the stone came a rain of finest glass, twinkling, joyful, and nasty in the sunlight. "Don't ever throw stones again." My poor heart sank. I said to my friends, "Don't ever tell Dad." I pointed them out. "Don't none of you ever breathe a word of this. Do you hear me? Never. Swear." And they swore they would never tell. I shut from my father a piece of me that day, and it worked. Or let me be accurate, it worked for a while. He didn't know. He couldn't punish me. But in time, it began to seem that I'd shut more from my father than merely a piece of me. Maybe it was the best piece. Maybe it was the most of me. Maybe if he didn't know this piece, he didn't know me at all. And I began to suffer the solitude. We would sit at the table for supper, and all my brothers and sisters would chat right openly with my father, but I couldn't. not openly anyway. He'd ask some lightsome question, and I would reflect before I answered what to answer and what not to answer. I would squirm, trying to remember little lies and strategies. He would give me a curious look, and I would know he wasn't seeing all of me. Something of me was missing. So it felt as most of me hadn't come to the table at all. My brothers and sisters had it easy. I had it so hard. And he used to call me an affectionate nickname in those days. Avi, he'd say, and chuck me on the shoulder and maybe want to hug me. But I knew I wasn't a V anymore, that I didn't deserve that chuck, and that he would cease the affection immediately if he knew what sort of kid I really was. Don't you ever. But I did. 6,000 watts, and I broke it. I was so lonely, so desolated. I wanted to be a V again, but how could I? My father was involved with the multitudes, the millions and trillions who presented themselves with honesty and humility above ground and openly. They deserved his attentions. His eldest son deserved nothing. Therefore, anything his father did for him only intensified the worthlessness of his heart. I couldn't stand the isolation anymore. So by main force and willpower, I determined to come out and to climb the mountain of God and to confront him with the truth. Then he could bundle me to hell right properly. At least there would be honesty between us, and he would know whom he was sending to hell. All of which to say, I decided to go and tell my father what I had done. I came out of hiding. Early on the next day, I crept from our house to the administration building of the college and entered its holiness. I walked with an echoing click of my heels down long halls with high ceilings and dark oak woodwork. The building diminished me. Authority, it murmured all around me. And here was my father's office. The door, huge, oak, dark, on a cross piece of wood, with the affixed legend W.M. Wangerin, President. I tapped on the door down low, little kicks for a knock. Come in. Ah, there was life in there. I turned the knob and nudged the door a little open and a little farther open and peeped in. Wally, what do you want? My father sat behind the desk, a huge oak desk, it seemed to me, dark wood in the shape of a coffin. My father's face was the focal center of the room, his black-rimmed glasses, circles of scrutiny, judging me, steady and unwinking, impartial. He had brown eyes. He twisted his left eyebrow between his thumb and his forefinger. The raven of judgment was about to leap and fly before it stooped. Well, he said, I inched forward toward the desk. I said, laying a finger on the edge of the wood, unable to look at him. You know those 6,000 lot bulbs at the rink? Yes? Well, that's what I want to tell you. I waited as if wanting were telling. Yes? Well, yes, I broke one. Ah, said my father. Did you climb the pole and bump it accidentally? No. Ah, what then? What did you do? I said, I threw a stone. Slowly my father arose behind his desk. I didn't look at him. Just as slowly he rounded the far side and came toward me. Black suit, black hair, black spectacles, judgment cometh. The multitudes are gone. There are two of us after all. Only two. I was prepared for the spanking. The order of things would be righted in my punishment. I lowered my head. But I was altogether unprepared for what my father did. I think I would not have cried if my father had spanked me. But he knelt down at my side, and he took me in his arms, and he hugged me. And then I began to cry, and I couldn't stop crying. Love killed me. I hadn't expected love. I hadn't expected the most undeserved thing, to be forgiven. And that fire of my father's love, it melted me altogether and reduced me to a little mess, to a child again for sure. And oh, how I loved my father then. How godlike his love for me. And he whispered in my ear, Avi, Avi. I didn't dispute his name for me, for I was once again Avi. Sonship with our Father God can only happen when we face a holy God who longs to display the passion of his heart for us.